So we're looking at Psalm 11. Psalm 11, just for the sake of you visiting us, we're following through a series on Sunday mornings looking at book one of the Psalms. The whole book of Psalms is split into five books. Book one, Psalms 1 to 41. And we've got as far as Psalm 11. So I've given it the title, In God We Trust. In God We Trust. You may have heard the question, if your house was on fire, what is the first thing you would rescue? It's a good question. It's a searching question. Because it's based on the idea that what you rescue first in a crisis reveals what you truly value. In fact, putting any of us in a crisis reveals an awful lot about us, doesn't it? Not just what we value. And that is what is going on in this psalm. David is in a crisis situation. Verses 2 and 3 paint the picture of the situation. For behold, the wicked bend the bow, for they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So verse 3 paints a very vivid picture. The foundations are being destroyed. What foundations? The foundations on which society is built. The things that normally enable people to live a reasonable, peaceable sort of life. In fact, if we see verse 3 about the foundations being destroyed against the backdrop of verse 2, against the sort of details supplied in verse 2, it would seem to mean that this is a time when all the normal securities and normal protections for God's people have disappeared. The wicked have fitted their arrow to the string of their bow to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. It may indicate a time when the social fabric of life is disintegrating, when all the glue seems to be going out of what normally keeps society together. One translation puts verse 3 like this. There is nothing a good man can do when everything falls apart. And sadly, at any given time, there seem to be a number of societies that fit that description around the world. What must it be like to be a Christian in a place like Syria or Iraq at the moment? I think it's almost impossible for us to imagine who've never experienced something like that. But it can happen on a more personal level, this sense of the foundations being destroyed. You know, your family falls apart, or your health gives way, or you suddenly unexpectedly lose your job, or for some reason you are put under severe financial pressure. Foundations seem to give way. What is absolutely certain is that being put in such situations reveals an awful lot about you. Certainly revealed a lot about David. Let's just at this point try and get a little feel of what's going on in Psalm 11, other than the foundations being destroyed. The first thing to note is that unlike most psalms, this psalm isn't actually a prayer. Most psalms, when you get down to it, are prayers. They're crying out to God. But this one isn't like that. It is more of a testimony. It's the manifesto, someone's called it. It's David's testimony. It tells what he did, or what he is doing, in a crisis. And therefore, it tells us what that crisis reveals about what he believes, because what you believe is shown by what you do in a crisis. His actions in a crisis show that his beliefs aren't just talk. The second thing I think is perhaps helpful to note about this psalm is, well, that like many psalms, there's some sort of conflict going on. Verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? But the conflict in this psalm is different from the sort of conflict you get in most psalms. In most psalms, the conflict is, if you want to put it like this, David arguing against his enemies, or some other righteous person arguing with the Lord about his foes. But the people David is arguing against in this psalm don't seem to be enemies. It seems that they are friends. The second half of verse 1 through to verse 3, if you look in our translation at least, there's some debate, but I think our translation's got it right. It's got quotation marks from flee right to the end of verse 3. This is what the people who David is arguing against have been saying to him. So this is what they've been saying to David. Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Notice that these people who David is arguing with, they aren't the wicked. They refer to the wicked out there. And their motivation isn't to destroy David, the wicked want to. Their motivation seems to be to save David. And they are arguing, David, look, the situation is so dire, it's so desperate, that the only sane thing you can do in this situation, David, is flee to the mountains. So these are well-meaning friends, even if, as David believes, they are misguided. So the debate going on in this psalm, if you can call it that, is between two groups of people who believe in the Lord, but one group is going astray. As we keep saying, a crisis reveals an awful lot about us. And in particular, this psalm tells us, it reveals the difference between, if I can put it like this, a deep faith and a defective faith. So at the moment, addressing those of us who call ourselves Christians, if any of you here who don't think of themselves as Christians, you'll just be patient with us for the moment. Psalm 11, we need to let Psalm 11 put our faith under the microscope, as it were, or under the spotlight, or whatever image you want to use, to look at it in detail and to see how it stands up in a crisis. And Psalm 11 puts, or at least I found this helpful, three questions to us to help reveal how your faith shows up in a crisis and what sort of faith you've got. Is it a deep faith? Or is it a defective faith? First question, where is your refuge? Verse 1. Is it in God or in the mountains? Is it in God or in the mountains? David's friends are urging him to flee to the mountains. End of verse 1. Flee like a bird to your mountain. They aren't urging that on the grounds that the mountain air will be good for his health, or that he will enjoy the scenery. I've heard the Alps are really beautiful at this time of year. They're urging it on the grounds that mountain equals security. Flee like a bird to your mountain. Thinking of the birds that sometimes put an appearance in our garden, and thinking also about one of the neighbour's cats that equally puts an appearance in our garden, if birds couldn't fly, they wouldn't last long. But birds escape from all sorts of predators by flying to a high place where they can, so to speak, blow raspberries at the neighbour's cat. And it's not just birds that do that. Down throughout history, mountains have always been a place where those who are fighting against seemingly overwhelming odds have sought refuge. Chariots couldn't pursue you up mountains. Armies couldn't march shoulder to shoulder up against you in mountains. You could hide from those searching for you in mountains. You know, even in the last few months, in the 21st century, we have heard very publicly of the Yazidis in northern Iraq fleeing up Mount Sinjar to escape from IS forces. And David's friends are saying that the situation in their day was just as dire for the upright in heart. So hey guys, it's time for us to flee. Flee in the end of verse 1 is plural. But to bring it back to the 21st century, to bring it back to Mid Wales, places of refuge don't have to be literal mountains, do they? Just ask the question, where is your refuge? Or put it in other words, where do you feel safe? For some people, it means being behind a locked door. There is an old saying, isn't there? An Englishman's home is his castle. And I assume that's not peculiar to the English. I imagine the same could be said of many Welshmen and Welshwomen as well. For others, a sense of security comes from belonging to a strong and prosperous country with good armed forces. I guess particularly if you live in a place like Britain or America. For others, security comes from having a very sizable bank balance. Money makes me feel safe. I'm confident I can buy my way out of trouble. I'm guessing most of us haven't had the opportunity to try that one. What makes you feel secure? Where do you run to in times of distress? Is it the mountains? Or, well, what's David's answer? Verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. And that isn't just a one-off answer in the Psalms. This isn't just an isolated verse. It's the repeated, stated position of psalm writers. Just a couple more examples. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and horses, or drones and nuclear missiles. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Or Psalm 61, verse 4. Let me, using different image, two images here, aren't there? Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Or there was another phrase that came to mind, which I tracked down. It's Proverbs. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. There's a kid's song on that, isn't there? The Bible's message is that the Lord is the one we turn to for refuge. He is the place where we find security, where we find protection, in a time when everything around us seems to be giving way. David's testimony is that is what he did, not just what he said. There are some wonderful hymns on this theme. The hymn, Immortal Honours Rest on Jesus' Head, has verse 2. He is my refuge in each deep distress. The Lord my strength and glorious righteousness. Through floods and flames he leads me safely on and daily makes his sovereign goodness known. So some of God's people were saying, it's a crisis, it's time to flee. But David is saying, no, I'm not going physically anywhere. He's finding refuge in the Lord. Security is not where you are. Security is who you are trusting in. Do you believe that? Does your behavior in a crisis show that you really believe it? Defective faith seeks security in things or other human beings. Deep faith takes refuge in God. Before we leave that first point, just to delve a little deeper into this, we need to acknowledge that there are times when the Lord does tell us to flee. Matthew 10, 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So there are times when faith in the Lord means that we do flee. How do we know whether this is a time to flee or a time to stand firm? I read umpteen commentaries on Psalm 11 this last week, trying to find an answer to that question, what the writers have to say about this. And They all, well, several of them acknowledge this, wrestle with this. No one seems to come up with a convincing answer or a simple formula of you sort of put in your situation and out comes this is what to do in this situation. The wisest, I think, simply note that we need discernment. It's probably also wise, I'm pretty sure it is wise, to note that even if it is a situation where we believe, having prayerfully considered it, look to the Lord, this is a time to flee, then it is, must be, or it should be, we flee because we believe the Lord tells us to, rather than because we aren't trusting in him. So, for instance, in Matthew 10:23, if you look at the context, it's Jesus who's saying flee, and even when they're fleeing, they have got a motivation that's greater than just simply trying to preserve their life. They flee from one town to the next because they're to witness in the next town. They've been persecuted in one town where they've tried to witness, okay, we'll go somewhere else and we'll tell them about Jesus. So whether it is flee or stand firm, the question still is relevant. The fundamental issue is still, where is your refuge? Is it in God or is it in the mountains? Mountains of some sort or another. Is your refuge in things within God's creation or is your refuge in God himself? And we need to recognize that well-meaning Christian friends can lead us astray with their advice. H.L. Ellison put it well. He says, quote, "The love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptations." So wisdom means that you do listen to the advice of godly friends, but wisdom also means that even the advice of your most trusted friends needs to be prayerfully tested against Scripture. That's why in pastoral work, you know, often I find myself talking to people, well, look, there's not a definite right or wrong here. I will offer you advice, but only if you're prepared to ignore it if you think it's wrong. We need to prayerfully seek the Lord's wisdom and discernment. So first question, where is your refuge? Then David's testimony raises another question which probes our hearts in an even deeper way. Secondly, where are your foundations? Verses 2 to 7. Are your foundations God himself or the things that God has given you? God himself or the things that God has given you? The assumption of David's friends is that the foundations have been destroyed. Verse 3, this is their words, not David's. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The assumption of David's friends is, well, this is obvious, isn't it? Verse 2, the wicked are shooting in the dark at the upright. If we live in a society where the moral standards are being overturned, as they are, a society where either the rule of law is breaking down or the state is actively persecuting God's people, as in Syria or Iraq, where the wicked are shooting at the upright in heart, then isn't it obvious that the foundations have been destroyed? Surely the foundations for any society consists of things like a recognition of what is good and what is evil on the part of those in government, and a general acceptance of those standards by most people. Foundation, the Bible's definition of marriage. Foundation, the rights of parents to bring up their children in accordance with godly convictions. Another foundation, the rule of law, you know, just laws, fairly and firmly applied. Freedom for God's people to worship in accordance with what they believe the Bible teaches. I mean, surely those are the foundations. We might echo verse 3. If these foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Verses 2 and 3 sounds obvious. But David doesn't agree. These are not the foundations he is building his life on. And the foundation he is building his life on hasn't been destroyed and cannot be destroyed. So what is that foundation, David? Well, the answer is in the first two words of verse 4. That's the short answer. The longer answer is the whole of verses 4 to 7. the Lord, the Lord. Now, this is such a profound and vital truth. The foundation for David's life is the Lord himself. You see, we need to distinguish between what God may give us in his goodness and God himself. See, God in his goodness gives many good things to people the world over, what theologians call his common grace. And to many people, ourselves included, he gives the great blessing of living in a relatively peaceful and just and fair society. Now, I know there are many things wrong with the UK. And I, myself, have frequently argued in sermons that morally our country is in steep decline. But don't get things out of proportion. We are still greatly blessed in the UK. For example, as many people pointed out on Friday, we are blessed to live in a country where as profound an issue as whether Scotland left the UK or not could be debated without violence, without people being attacked or even killed, and where the population could have their say, and where both sides were committed to peacefully accepting the outcome of a vote. That could not have happened in lots of countries around the world. That's a great blessing. And many of us experience more personal blessings from God. Many of us do enjoy good health, have financial resources that have meant that we've never been worried about whether we've got a roof over our head or where the next meal is coming from. Many of us have stable families, steady work, loving friends, a happy church. These are good things. And if we have been given them, we should be truly thankful to God for them. But here is the challenge David presents. Those things must not become the foundation of my life. God himself must be the foundation of my life, not the good things he has given me. So what does it look like if God really is the foundation of my life? Well, let David give the full answer. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. Firstly, having God as the foundation means it's seeing that the Lord is on his throne in heaven. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. God reigns. It is his purposes that will come to pass in our world. He is the one, as Ephesians 1 puts it, who works all things together according to the counsel of his will. In particular, Jesus has said, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you come to rest on Jesus, if you put your faith in him, if you seek refuge in Jesus, if you rely on his death on the cross for your forgiveness, and you commit yourself to following him as your Lord, then you are being built into his church. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, his church. And nothing can destroy the foundations of that church, because it is built on the foundation of Christ himself. That means you are part of a structure whose foundations are absolutely secure. Local churches rise and decline and fall, come and go over time. But the universal church, the one church that all Christians belong to, is totally secure. It means every member of it is totally secure. Again, the words of Jesus, John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. So firstly, building on the foundation of Christ means seeing that the Lord is on his throne in heaven. Secondly, it means knowing that God sees and tests the human race. End of verse 4, His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. God isn't indifferent to what is happening on earth. He sees it all. He knows the thought of every heart on this planet. He tests the words that pass every lips on this world. He knows every deed that anyone has ever committed. And he tests it, he weighs it. And the result, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. The Lord tests the righteous. The word they use there for test, apparently, is the word used for testing precious metals. So the righteous aren't being set the sort of test that they might fail because they don't score enough points. Being believers, they are, so to speak, already gold. They're being tested to see how pure that gold is. But on the other hand, the wicked, being rebels, are already shown to be base metals. And there is no point in God putting them in the refiner's fire. Now, they are going to experience another sort of fire. Verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So, building your life on the foundation of God, on the foundation of Jesus, means knowing that God sees and tests the human race and what the outcome will be. And thirdly, it means being convinced of the Lord's character. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. Derek Kidner puts it well, the foundations of righteousness are none other than God's nature and will. What he is, he's righteous, and what he loves righteous deeds. It is vitally important that the Lord is the foundation of our lives, not the things he may give us. Why? Because the Lord may allow the removal of many of the good things we enjoy. Our society may disintegrate. God doesn't promise it won't. Our health may be taken from us. God doesn't promise it won't. He may allow us to lose our job. God doesn't promise it won't. We may even lose the blessing of a stable family or loving friends. Think of Job. But God will never take from those who trust in Jesus, and no one else can ever take from them, the blessing of knowing him, the blessing of being loved by him, the blessing of being eternally secure in him. As my favorite hymn puts it, the soul that in Jesus has found its repose, he will not, he cannot desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. If God is your foundation, then you can be sure that your life has been built on a foundation that cannot be removed and cannot be destroyed. Someone who wonderfully grasped that truth was Martin Luther, the great German reformer of the 16th century. His famous hymn, A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still, has the last verse. Then let them take our lives, goods, children, husbands, wives, and carry all away. Theirs is a short-lived day. Ours is the lasting kingdom. Defective faith tries to build on the foundation of things God has given you. And that's a big temptation in a stable society, as ours has been. But deep faith builds on the foundation of God himself. But the psalm has one further question to ask us. Thirdly, what is your heart longing for? To see God's face or to prolong this life for as long as possible? Those friends who are urging David to flee are really taken up with prolonging this life as long as possible. You know, that's their heart's desire. Their advice in the crisis reveals that. Flee because you'll save your life if you do. Well, what's the alternative? Verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And particularly the last line, the upright shall behold his face. David isn't just expressing his confidence in God, he is expressing his love for God, his longing for God. Derek Kidner, a writer a few years ago on this passage, I made what I thought was a very, very profound comment. He says, if the first line of the psalm shows where the believer's safety lies, the last line of the psalm showed where his heart should be. God as refuge, he carries on, may be sought from motives that are all too self-regarding, but to behold his face is a goal in which only love has any interest. Carries on. The psalmist knew the experience of seeing God with the inward eye in worship, and he quotes references, but there is little doubt that they were led to look beyond this to an unmediated vision when they would be ransomed and awakened from death to behold his face in righteousness. He quotes Psalm 17, verse 15, which says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Is that your hope? Is that what your heart longs for? 1 Peter 1, verse 8 sums up our situation now wonderfully. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And William Gaspy, in that hymn I quoted earlier, Immortal Honours, puts it well, the last verse, oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, rest in his love each day, hear his dear voice, and all his will obey. That's the believer's longing for now. But beyond that, do you long for that day when faith gives way to sight? Christians are those who love Jesus now without having seen him, but are looking forward to heaven because our greatest joy will be to see Jesus face to face. Many years ago, there was a man called William Dyke who had been blinded in the early years of his life in an accident. Despite his handicap, he threw himself into many things. He studied hard. He was successful. He also courted a beautiful girl who agreed to marry him. Sometime before the wedding day, his situation came to the attention of a skillful surgeon who suggested that there might be a procedure that could restore his sight. The surgeon operated, and on the very day of the wedding, the bandages were removed. The surgery had worked. Dyke could see again. So it happened that he saw his bride for the first time at the front of the church on his wedding day. What a moment of joy for him. And yet, in one sense, it was simply the proper fulfillment of all that had gone before, because he'd already heard her voice. He'd already valued her love. And now he saw her face. But he loved her before he saw her. That is Christian life. But what a joy it will be for us when we see Jesus' face. Revelation 22, verse 4 says, that's heaven. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. A crisis reveals what truly matters to you and what you're relying on. Is God your refuge? Is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not secondary things he may happen to give you or may not give you, are those what you're building your life on? Is your greatest longing to see him face to face? If not, come back to the cross and meditate on the one who loved you so much that he gave his life to you, and whose sacrifice was all sufficient so that if you trust in him, nothing can separate you from his love. Learn to love him and to lean on him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word points us unerringly to a sure and certain foundation, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us on the cross, and holds out for us the sure and certain hope that those who trust in him alone will one day see his face. Father, I pray simply that you would give grace to each one of us to rely on that foundation and to rejoice in that hope. We ask it in Jesus' name, for your glory and for our blessing. Amen.